Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No man is born neutral. All of us are born in sin. And once we are old enough, we commit more sins. But sometimes, by the common grace of God and His mercies, we are able to do some semblance of goodness. We can show some kindness to certain people and individuals in our lives that we care about. And then suddenly we begin to think that we are not that bad. We are pretty okay. And therefore, if you are asked by people around you, do you feel very right about yourself, very good about yourself? You do not consider yourself as totally depraved at all. We may see ourselves even as righteous because we are not criminals. We are not arrested. We have not done anything that will land us in prison. And so we have been deluded into thinking that perhaps our righteous life is good enough to permit me to enter heaven. And so salvation by good works has been the thinking of not a few people all over the world. That's what we think. To balance out our bad, sinful deeds with some good deeds, and maybe one day if I die, my good deeds may outweigh my bad deeds, and perhaps I might enter heaven. This is the notion that many people believe in. If you were to ask them, where did you get this notion from? Well, they just simply tell you, I have no idea, but this is what I believe. Righteousness is something that is indispensable. If we are to enter heaven, righteousness is something that is indispensable if we want to approach God and be accepted by Him and not be rejected. Because God is always righteous. And anyone who is a sinner who has done even a tiny iota of wrong, not even a wrongly spoken word, not even a wrongly spoken deed, all you and I need is to have a wrong and sinful thought. And that would already disqualify us from entering heaven, and God would be just and righteous to cast us out of heaven. But God, in His infinite wisdom, did not leave man in this state of sin and condemnation and depravity. God had always been there to show us the way back to heaven. If only we would open our eyes to see. But if you see, and I hope tonight you will see, you will accept His terms. You will not bargain with Him and try to lower God's standard of requirement to enter heaven. To have the righteousness that is perfect, to have the righteousness that is sufficient enough to receive God's stamp of approval, whereby you can enter into His presence, not when you arrive in heaven, but immediately right now while you are still on this earth. That is the kind of righteousness that we're going to focus on this evening. When God wanted to save us, God already gave us the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God said, "The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent." That was the first gospel preached by God Himself to mankind. And God had been developing this gospel by giving to us, by progressive revelation, more and more details. And so we know that this seed of the woman will come from the nation of Israel, because the nation was designed by God from infancy through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God used Moses. And God gave to Moses everything about the nation. When God did not consult Moses, nor Joshua, nor any human being, what should constitute a nation. God decided everything because it was a nation that must reflect the characteristics and the attributes of Jesus Christ Himself. How they should eat. What meat they are not allowed to eat, what meat they can eat, what fish they are allowed to eat, what fish they are not allowed to eat, what birds they are allowed to eat, what birds they are not allowed to eat, what kind of dressing are they allowed to wear, how are they going to farm, how are they going to spend their day, how are they going to spend their week, what are their holy days, how to spend their holy days. All these are prescribed by God, and therefore God formed the nation of Israel, and we know that the seed of the woman will come from the nation of Israel. But then there came a point in time when the nation of Israel failed God miserably. And so God had to split the nation into two, double the witness. When Solomon, who inherited the nation of Israel that was the best in terms of the highest form of spirituality from King David, his father, he messed it up in his reign of 40 years. So much so that at the end of his reign, God divided it into two witnesses. In the same part of the promised land, Israel, made up of 10 tribes, which is known as the Northern Kingdom. The south, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the Southern Kingdom. But sadly, tragically, the Northern Kingdom did not have a good beginning, and there was no good king throughout her years of experience. More than 200 from 930 to 722 BC. Not a single good king, despite the many prophets, including Elijah and Elisha, whom God sent to rebuke all the kings and the people of Israel so that they will repent and turn. But they did not listen. And so God destroyed the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. About 130 years later, Jeremiah's time, God is now about to destroy the south as well, Judah. And that's why in this passage, you will find the mention of Benjamin and Judah only without the mention of the other 10 tribes. Because the other 10 tribes continue to exist, but no longer as a nation, but as just simply splintered groups. We know that they still exist because in the time of Hezekiah and Josiah, when they were invited by the two good kings, why don't you come and join us for a time of worship in observing the Passover? Some of them accepted, others rebuffed and rejected them. And so we know that they still exist, although many of them were taken into exile. But now it was the turn of Judah. And the early verses of Jeremiah 33, Jerusalem and Judah had already been prophesied by God, it will soon be destroyed. They will be in exile for the first time since Joshua brought them into the promised land in 1405 BC. For the first time, Israel will no longer be in the promised land. The nation of Israel will cease to exist for the next 70 years as God had determined. You know how sad and how tragic that would be? And so to assure them that the Lord will always deal with his people in righteousness, God, who is righteousness, will always deal with us in righteousness, even though the circumstances around them seem so bleak and so dark. If the nation of Israel ceases to exist, how will the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, be born of Israel? God promised that he will be an Israelite. But if there is no Israel, if there is no Jerusalem, the capital city, will God deal with us righteously and will there still be the Messiah who will come? And this is the passage that we can turn to where God will assure them, despite the bleakness of what you're going to experience for the next 70 years, the Babylonians will come and they will defeat you. They are going to conquer you. And Jerusalem will be destroyed, razed to the ground, including your beloved temple that Solomon built. Not one stone will be left standing. Despite all the negative, the bleakness, the darkness, the killing, the weeping and the crying and the lamentation, the Lord is righteous. He will do what is right, and don't allow the circumstances around you to shake your faith, especially to people like Jeremiah, and all those who are truly born again in Christ. When they see all these things, they will challenge, can we still trust God? Will Israel exist when the Messiah comes? You know how hard it is to bring a nation back, to start all over again? It's near impossible. When a nation ceases to exist, and then many decades later, reborn again, that is an impossibility. Who has the power to do it? You and I know that man always look to man. That is the way that God has created us. Look at a denomination of a church. I remember we were told that when Grace Brethren Church, the denomination that started Faith Theological Seminary where we were for a couple of years to study for our masters. There was a split that happened after they sacked Dr. Wickham. Dr. Wickham was known as Mr. Grace, Grace Theological Seminary. He was so well known that because of his stance on earnestly contending for the faith, the president sacked him, thinking that it was no big loss. Dr. Wickham was in his 40th year, teaching in his final semester before he received the golden handshake to retire. And yet, after a couple of weeks into the second semester of his 40th year, they sacked him on purpose. They could have just simply allowed him to finish his term, but they did not, his semester, they did not. And they thought that by sacking him, there would be no big deal. But it split the denomination into two. And we were told that Dr. Wickham sold his home and went down south to Florida to start a home church and to continue on the rest of his days in ministering the Word of God, doing a lot of video teaching so that his video with his messages and his lectures can be used by God to help pastors and other Bible college students. And then we were told that the denomination, half of it split. One was for Dr. Wickham, the other was against what they did. And so the seminary did not receive the proper support. And within a few years, all the professors that used to teach us were sacked. Their contracts were not renewed. It came out in Christianity Today. The professor who helped me with my thesis was quoted, "We were all forced to attend the funeral of a seminary that we loved." I'll never forget that statement. But then the rest of the denominations could not find a leader to garner them together, those that did not want to back the seminary. We were told that Dr. Wickham was approached, "Would you come out of retirement and be the leader that will gel us together, to unite us together?" And we are talking only about a denomination made up of maybe a few thousand people. People want to follow people. Now, after 70 years in exile, how are you going to gather the people back? Many of them have never been to the land of promise, because those who were in Babylon, those who are in their 60s and below, they were all born in Babylon. Why would I want to uproot myself in Babylon? Because you and I, we are all creatures of habit. And so God had to assure them and tell them, "I am always righteous, and I will do what is right, despite what you might think. Against all odds, at the end of 70 years, you will return." And that is what they will cling on to, the righteousness of God, that God will never lie to them. God will never fail them. God will always do what is right for His own glory toward His people. The Lord our righteousness is what you and I must always lean upon. Any form of substitute, any form of sharing or mixture of some part of God's righteousness and other parts of your own righteousness, of the righteousness of anything or anyone else, will be an insult to God and will be a failure on our part. It has always been the Lord alone must be our righteousness. And it is based upon verse 12 to verse 14, first and foremost, based upon His promises. God will never lie. "Thus said the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale or valley, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah." Now, all the 10 tribes not mentioned. Okay, this is the south. Jeremiah ministered at the destruction of Judah. Isaiah ministered during the destruction of Israel, the north, when the Assyrians came. Daniel and Ezekiel are major prophets written while they are already in exile. Daniel and Ezekiel were in exile in Babylon when God gave them those two major prophets. I mean, major books for us. This is to assure them, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, said the Lord. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. I made a promise that no matter how far you may have dispersed, I will bring you back. You must trust me. The word promises here is also the same root word for the word of God. In Greek, it's logos. The Bible, the written word, the word of God itself. And because of the strong emphasis of the word, promise is used to capture the emphasis. Because a promise is usually used in a context which is much stronger than just a person giving you his word. Right? And so when you want to emphasize the strength of your word, you say, I promise you. And that's why the King James have chosen the word promise in English to capture the strong emphasis of the root word for the word of God. God's righteousness is based upon his word. What he has promised us, he will do. Even if all the circumstances around you goes in the opposite direction and it seems impossible. But to God, I gave you my word. Jerusalem will be restored. Israel will come back. And when the Messiah comes at his first coming, Israel will exist and so will Jerusalem. God's promises is in his person. And his person will include his word. That's why the Bible is always perfect. It was perfect when it was first inspired, and it took God throughout more than 1,500 years to inspire and give us the entire Bible. And the moment the first letter of the first word was spoken and written, preservation started, and preservation continues even till today, long after inspiration has ceased. So that God will always preserve the perfect word for us, because in the word is the very being of God's character, which is his righteousness. If the word can be lost, if the word can be broken, then God's truth and God's promises and God's righteousness will be vitiated. In God's word are all his promises. And you must remember this. That's why the word of God is precious to us. Because in the word of God, when you obey it, it will always be right. All you need to do is to study it and obey it. It will always be right. Not most of the time be right for you. Always be right for you and me. Whatever God tells us not to do, you do. It will turn out right for you. Whatever God tells us to do, you do. It will turn out right for you. In terms of what kind of righteousness? Right in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of man. Man will not appreciate nor understand, because man is not in the light. They can't see. You will do what is right. They might think that it is foolishness, but in the eyes of your Heavenly Father, it is righteousness, and therefore it is the right thing to do. That's how important the Word of God must be. It's not something right in the air. I want to do what is right. I am righteous in God. I want to do what is right. Where do you find the instruction to turn something that is a desire in your heart into something that is practical, that can be seen by your conduct and by the words that come out of your mouth? Do what is right. It will always turn out for the glory of God. And it will be for our good as well, because it is right. The world does not understand. You go to work, you be holy. They will hate you because you will do everything that is right. You'll be honest. You want to be hardworking, diligent, beyond reproach. They don't understand this. Men will hide and run. They want to have the appearance of diligence. They are not diligent. They want the appearance of diligence in the eyes of their bosses so that they can get what they want. That's promotion. That's the bonus. Are they honestly, sincerely diligent? No. They want to be so that they can get something out of it. But not you. You just want to be diligent because this is your new nature. This is your character because of Christ Jesus who lives in you. by His Spirit. And they will hate you for it. And some of them might even sabotage you and slander you and say all kinds of things against you falsely for Jesus' sake. And then you get punished. You get disciplined. You get rebuked. And there is nothing you can do because the false evidence is too heavily weighed against you. And then these people who slander you and attack you now, they might need your help in a particular project or contract. And you know they are the ones who sabotage you. And then when they come to you for help, the old man will say, "You get out of my sight." But the new man in Christ will do what is right. And what is the right thing to do? The Lord says, if they slap you on the right cheek, you turn the other side as well. If they ask you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. And so now they have attacked you, slandered you, betrayed you. For Jesus' sake, they ask you for help. You help them with joy, with gladness, with all sincerity. You help them so that they can be successful, so that they can be promoted, so that they can get their bonus, so that they can climb the corporate ladder and you are contented and remain where you are. They can't understand that kind of action. They are shocked. Why are you like this? I did all these nasty things to you, and all that you have done in return is to help me. They can't understand this. But that's what the Bible teaches. You do what is right. Whatever the Word of God says, you do. And you will never be wrong. Because the Lord is our righteousness. And it is found in His Word. Not just in His Word, because from verse 15 to verse 18, it is found also in the person of Christ. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness. Now, this is spelled in the capital B. And this word branch appears, for your information, 5 times in the entire Old Testament. This is not the first time it appears in the book of Jeremiah. It appears first time in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where you and I also is given the phrase, "The Lord our righteousness," and this time in all capitals. You see Jeremiah 23, verse 5? "Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness," which is very similar to what you find in Jeremiah 33, verse 15 to verse 16. "The branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." But in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, that phrase is translated as, "He shall execute judgment and justice." Here, it is translated as, "shall execute judgment and righteousness." For your information, it's the same word. It's the same word. Maybe the reason why it is translated as righteousness is because of the emphasis, justice and righteousness. Do what is right. And it is also known as the justice of God. And this is the word, the branch of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, righteousness in the land. It will be righteousness in the land in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the word branch means a shoot, a young shoot. It is a reference to the humanity of Christ, in other words, the servanthood of Christ. How do we know that? Well, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, the word branch also appears there, and the word "my servant, the branch." And therefore we know, based upon the Bible's revelation, that verse 15 of Jeremiah 33, including verse 16, is a reference to the birth of Christ. The humanity of Christ started at Christ's incarnation. By the power of the Spirit of God, the Virgin Mary was the child. That was the beginning of the humanity of Christ, the servanthood of Christ, where He obeyed the Father's will to come down from heaven's glory and to take on humanity of flesh and blood, just like you and me, from infancy to adulthood so that he can be like us, to die for us, to defeat the devil who has the power over death. Hebrews chapter 2. And that's how we know that the Lord, our righteousness, is taught in his word, but it is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to die for you and me so that he can be our righteousness. That's what it means. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And that's what he will do. And in 23 verse 5, it talks about execute righteous and judgment in the earth. And that's exactly what Christ will do as well. Not only in the land of promise, but he will return and do it, especially during the millennium, but in the whole earth as well. Not just in the land of promise. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will grow up unto David. Of course, not the person of David, but the lineage of David. And that is why it is so important that you and I understand Matthew chapter 1 that describes the lineage of Joseph, and Luke chapter 3 that describes the lineage of Christ according to Mary. Jesus Christ cannot not come from the Davidic line. God has established that this is the resume for the establishment and the certainty of the humanity of Christ. You want to come and claim that you are the Messiah, prove that you are of the Davidic line. If you cannot prove that you are of the Davidic line, you cannot be the Messiah. That's why these two chapters, Matthew 1, that consists a lot of names, Luke chapter 3 consists a lot of names, they are not there to fill up space. They are very significant and important, especially in the minds of the Jews, who are very, very concerned. And that's why Jesus, his birth on earth, can be traced to the line of David, and David's name is mentioned in both of the lists. Matthew, Solomon. Luke, Nathan. That's how we know there are two different lines. Joseph in Matthew, Mary in Luke. And Jesus Christ came from the Virgin Mary. Joseph, the adopted father. Nothing to do with Christ's birth. And the Gospels made that abundantly clear. And so the righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins. That's exactly what it means. The Lord, our righteousness. The person of Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Please understand this in terms of our witness. Why do you think in the epistles, time and time again, God tells us to become more and more like Christ? Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. The person of Christ is our righteousness. His death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his glorification, all these, he is our righteousness. That's why when people look at us by our good works, they are supposed to see Christ in us. All the righteous deeds that you do as a child of God is supposed to reflect the righteousness of Christ. That's exactly what this phrase means. That's exactly what this passage is all about. He became man to die for your sins and my sins, because our righteousness, according to God's word, they are as filthy rags. As long as we are born in sin, we are already disqualified. Everything that we touch, because our hands are stained by sin, therefore everything we touch, no matter how good it may have in terms of the goodness of appearance, the moment men touch it, it's sinful. It's unclean. That's who we are. Born in sin because of the original sin from Adam, and then when we're old enough, we continue to sin more. We heap upon the original sin our willful sin. And whatever good that you think you have done, by these sin-stained hands, God says, filthy rags, not even close, not even some ounce and semblance of goodness. God says they are like filthy rags to be burned and destroyed. That's our entire life of what you think is good. Please understand that if there is any righteousness that is accomplished by good works, they would have to be performed by the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of Christ. Because the good works that they claim to have done are all based upon Old Testament scriptures. Circumcision, how to keep all the Sabbath day holy, how to observe all the religious days. They followed everything to the very letter of the law. And if there is any righteousness by good works that is the greatest and the best on earth, it will have to be them. And yet God said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Even those who did all the righteousness, all the good works that are taught in Old Testament scriptures. We're not talking about good works concocted by men out in the world where all the nations are idolatrous in nature. We're talking about all the good works given to men by God as evidence of salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they could do all these good works, which are supposed to be evidence of salvation. They thought that by doing good works, they can gain salvation. And that kind of righteousness, Jesus says, still not enough. Your righteousness has to exceed that to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the only righteousness that can exceed that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Born of the Virgin, perfect. Lived a perfect life, obeying all the laws of God in his mind, in his heart, and in his life, in his entire being, and then led as a lamb to be persecuted and to die because of your sins and my sins. The perfect Lamb of God has to die because God cannot just give us Christ's righteousness without someone paying the penalty for our sins, for our unrighteousness. Someone must be punished because the justice of God demands it. And if God were to punish us when we die in sin, the just punishment is to spend eternity in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire. That is God's justice for all of us sinners. Unless you can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes who follow everything since birth, very religiously, to the letter of the law. And yet Jesus says, not enough. Not even close. Not even close. But the righteousness given to us by Christ, God says, it is enough. It is enough to take away all your sins. It is enough to wipe away every sin that you have committed, no matter how heinous your sins are, even for criminals on death row. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash away all your sins. How do we know that? Because on the third day after Christ died and was buried, God raised him from the dead to tell us that it is enough. Because by raising Christ from the dead, God defeated death. It's because of sin that we die. When death is taken away from us, that means all our sins have been forgiven. That's what it means. Because of sin, we die. And if we do not die anymore, because a person who dies in sin will end up in hell. When a believer dies, he is found in paradise in heaven. Because death is like sleep to him. Because of Jesus Christ. And that's why he can enter heaven. And Jesus is our righteousness. It is taught in his word, in his promises, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this will be for eternity. For thus say the Lord, verse 17, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There will never, never be a shortage because Christ will never die. He will sit in the throne for eternity. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man. There will always be priests. There will never be a shortage of priests before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now, for your information, he is not referring to the Aaronic priesthood. This is beyond the millennium. The millennium, the Zadokian priesthood, is still of the order of Aaron. This is the order of Melchizedek. Never short of priests. Who do you think he is referring to? You and me. Are we not priests today? On what grounds do you approach God in prayer and be accepted by him? Is it not on the grounds that you are a priest where Christ is our great high priest? There will never be a shortage because you will never die. You will be given the glorified body and you will be the priest of God Most High for eternity, just as our great high priest, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne for eternity you and I will minister as priests for eternity. There will never be a shortage because Jesus, our righteousness. And that righteousness can never, never be taken away because Christ will forever sit on the throne. Unless Christ could be evicted, unless Christ ceased to exist, it will never, never, never cease to exist. And therefore, the righteousness that we have in Christ will last for eternity. In His promises, in the person of Christ, and finally, from verse 19 to 22, in His covenant. Covenant. You and I do not regard covenant seriously. And that is to our loss. That's why people divorce. You make covenant sealed by the name of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet you want to divorce. God is never like that. When God makes a covenant, especially a covenant sealed by the blood of Christ, it is eternal. And that's what God says. To give us the assurance, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, verse 20, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, anytime, day and night, can anyone ever break God's covenant? Never. God never sleeps. And that there should not be a day and night in their season where there is no covenant of God standing. Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. That is you and me. There will be more and more who will be saved, sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the righteousness which is the Lord Himself. The covenant of God can never, never be vitiated nor diminished because it is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is eternal. That's how amazing the righteousness who is our Lord is to us. The Lord, our righteousness, in His promises, in the person of Christ, in the covenant that can never be broken day and night. Because the Lord is eternal, He is all-powerful, He never slumbers nor sleeps. It can never be broken. Then the righteousness of God is also worthless. This righteousness is imputed and given to every child of God the moment he becomes a believer. The moment you accept Christ as Lord and as Savior in all sincerity, with total, unconditional surrender of your whole being to Him. Jesus described it this way. Deny yourself, that means disown yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. The moment you accept Christ as Lord and as Savior, unconditional surrender your being to Him, your entire life, Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the moment you are baptized with the Spirit of God dwells in you, all that God has promised us, including the righteousness, who is the Lord, will be ours for eternity. And because of the righteousness that now is in us, you have the desire to always do what is right, according to Scriptures, for the glory of Christ, knowing that this righteousness is now your new standard for living. No longer what you want, no longer what you desire, all these are destroyed. Because this is the new man in Christ. That's what the world needs. Dear friends, more so today than ever before, because we lived in the last days. The face of Christianity is so badly distorted because of the falling away that we are experiencing all over the world. Christianity is falling away. That means it's turning apostate. That's what it means. That's the word there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3. Turning apostate, which means the world needs to see a truly born-again believer living a life of righteousness, more so now, at home, in school, at work, wherever the Lord sends you. More now than ever before. And you know that the day where we can serve Him and witness for Him are already numbered, because the signs before the return of Christ are no longer in the future. It's already in the present. It's already fulfilled. Please, if you are truly born again in Christ, the Lord Jesus is your righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, then let the world see Christ through your life of good works. You must no longer exist. You must recede into the background, and the image of Christ must now come to the fore. To do that, you must renew your mind in Christ Jesus. Keep on studying God's word with a heart of obedience, and keep on having a close walk with God by praying without ceasing, always leaning upon Him to give you the strength and to help you always do what is right according to the scriptures, even in fear, even in persecution, no matter what they do to you. Remember, the Lord, our righteousness, they need to see Christ through your life. The righteousness of Jesus Christ must emanate from the lives of all His children. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times we have allowed our own personal desires and ambitions to take precedence, and we have forgotten the real reason why we have been left behind after salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your mercies in dealing with us, for we know that you could have easily taken us home, but you have allowed us to continue to remain. Forgive us, cleanse us of all our sins by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have in Him. And this life that we have to live must now no longer reflect the old man, but by our good works, our friends, family members, and loved ones, especially during this Lunar New Year season, they must now see Christ in us. And by seeing Christ in us, for sinners, may they come to know the Savior so that they can also glorify Thee by their salvation. And brothers and sisters in Christ may be encouraged and be strengthened in the faith. And therefore, they too will also glorify our Father who art in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this life. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, abundant life that you have enabled us to carry with us everywhere we go, the image of our Savior, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful, wonderful salvation that you have wrought in us to transform us in such a marvelous way from sinners who are totally depraved to sons who are full of the righteousness of our Savior. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.